pray for your will to be done. We pray, Lord, that you would the words to teach and preach. Help me to be a blessing. Help me to say those things you would have said. Nothing more and nothing less. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. You may go ahead and be seated. We're in the book of Revelation. We have made it all the way to Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to back up to verse 11. So Revelation 19, 11. I did this picture this morning, so it isn't quite exactly what I want, but it's close. But Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven open." Remember, this is only the second time heaven is open in Revelation. It's open in Revelation 4, 1, with John being caught up, and then Revelation 19, 11, with Jesus coming back. So it says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So as we look at that, we're going to go ahead. We've already looked at verse 11. We're going to go ahead and start in verse 12. But it says his eyes were as a flame of fire. If you look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, and you don't have to turn there. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. So it repeats. We're talking about the same person. It's Jesus Christ. Revelation 2:18 talks about eyes like unto a flame of fire. Psalm 21:9, "Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven at the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them." You're looking at Jesus here, and again, this is just, you know, my depiction, what I came up with. And I change the figure quite often because I don't want you to think that, look, this is what he looked like. I know he doesn't look like most of the pictures that have ever been put out there. He doesn't look effeminate. He doesn't have blonde hair. He doesn't have blue eyes necessarily. And there's no beauty that we should desire him. We know that much. So when you look at Jesus, you saw a carpenter. For 30 years, he worked as a carpenter with his father. And of course, he didn't start when he was a baby, but he grew up in a carpenter's home. That's what he looked like. He didn't look like somebody that you would look at and go, "Oh, you're so beautiful and gorgeous and good looking. And you look like," and I'll just say it, "Rock Hudson," or something like that. No, he looked like a man. And that's what we need to realize. The pictures that are out there are going to look more like what the Antichrist is going to look like. And don't be deceived. Listen, it's just it's a matter of we're controlled by pictures a little too much. It's even a tough thing to put this up on the board and have a picture of Jesus, because I don't want you to think that we have any idea what he looked like. I mean, you know, it talks about it some, but there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. He was desired and is desired because of who he is. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, the one that shed his blood on the cross and bore our sin and became sin for us. That's why we should desire him. And we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. So when we look at things, these are the way that we need to picture things. Not some good-looking, great-looking, you know, somebody you would look at and go, "Oh, you know," no, that's not the way it needs to be. So it talks about crowns. Look at chapter 4 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. These could be those given to him earlier. It's unlikely that it is, but you remember the crowns that were thrown at his feet in Revelation 4:10? "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne." So they cast their crowns before the throne. He comes back with many crowns. Now, it's more than likely These crowns are those taken from the principalities given to him by the Father. So, you know, you've got kings all over the world, and he is going to conquer them all and probably take the crowns from them. And that's probably what it is. By the way, you know, you're never told that we as believers will be casting our crowns before him. I know there's a song group called, you know, Casting Crowns, isn't it? And, you know, that's fine. The way that you look at it, you should be humble. You shouldn't be going, well, I hope I got a lot of crowns to wear on my head for all eternity. No, you ought to look at it and say, boy, if I got rewarded by the Lord, I would love to present it back to him. That's the picture you have in Revelation 4:10, but it only mentions the 24 elders and mentions the, let's see if it does. Yeah, it just mentions the 24 elders. So I can't tell you definitively that you're going to cast your crowns before his feet. I will tell you this, the 24 elders do, and it may be that we do also. There's a name written that no man knew. That's the next part of verse 12. A name written that no man knew. So I'm not going to tell you what that name is. Is that pretty easy, right? All right, let's move on to verse... No, I'll go ahead and give you some things. So since the verse says the name that no man knows, no one can be certain concerning the name. Here's the best guess, though. The Old Testament contained one name for God that the rabbis never translated or pronounced. Today, it's called Jehovah in English. The word or name Jehovah is transliteration rather than a translation. So you have a translation into English, go from Greek, English, Hebrew, English, and Jehovah is what we get out of that. But the transliteration is based on four consonants, known in theological terms as a tetragrammaton, or as the rabbis call it, the Shem Hamish Foresh. Okay? You don't have to remember that. I'm not going to test you on it. Okay? I don't even know if I said it right. Okay? Just so you know. These consonants or radicals in English are J-H-V-H. In Hebrew, the Old English, the letters J and Y are interchangeable with the letters V and W. You've seen it on buildings, you know, where you'll see it's a V and it shows the W shows the V and so on. Therefore, some scholarly men have presumptuously changed the letters to YHWH. And that's why they say Yahweh. I don't say Yahweh. Let me tell you what I call Jesus. I call him Jesus. When I pray, and I pray before most city council meetings, I pray at the end in the name of Jesus. I've prayed in you know, meetings before the legislature. And you know what I end with? I pray in the name of Jesus. You say, well, that might be offensive to a Jew. It might be offensive to a Muslim. Well, I guarantee when he says Allah Akbar that, you know, nobody's going to complain about that. Well, I mean, we do, but it doesn't do any good. They have their rights. You know who doesn't have rights? We, as Christians. So you know what I say? I say, I'm going to pray in the name of Jesus. When I close in a prayer, and I don't do it to be offensive, I do it because I want them to know that there's no other name under heaven that you can be saved by except for that one name, Jesus. So they use that Yahweh. The Jews considered the name too holy even to pronounce, so they would write the word Adonai instead of, or as it's translated, Lord, L-O-R-D with all capital letters. Maybe the long-avoided correct pronunciation of this holy name identifies the white horse rider. So imagine he's coming back in a name nobody knew, and then all of a sudden the revelation comes forth, and we all know. We know him as Jesus, but there's more to it than that. When you look at Revelation 19:13, we'll move on to the next verse. It says, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He's got a vesture dipped in blood. You ought to look at Isaiah chapter 63 and consider that. It's commonly assumed that the blood of Christ's enemies at Armageddon stained his vesture. But he's wearing this vesture when he leaves heaven, not after the battle. So now think about that. He has a vesture stained with blood before the battle of Armageddon. Now, I'm going to give you five things. The garment could be the one stripped from Christ at Calvary that they gambled over beneath the cross. Remember, the soldiers gambled and cast lots for it. The Lord could have claimed it during His 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension to the Father. Maybe. It doesn't matter. But it could be that. Think about it. You know, it's got His blood on there. Some say, well, He collected His blood and took it to heaven. He presented it in the holiest of holies. And like the Old Testament, you present the blood. We don't know. It could be that. So it could be that garment. The garment could be Joseph's coat of many colors. If you study Joseph as a type of Christ, he's the greatest type of Christ in the Bible. I don't know, when I taught Revelation, or I taught Genesis in the Bible Institute, I went through the types of Christ and I was amazed. I mean, it was in 500 range. And I marked in my Bible, you know, number 498. And I started numbering them, and then I'd start getting some in between the numbering, and it was all confusing. I have no idea how many there are. I know there's at least 500 types of Christ, Joseph, concerning Jesus Christ. So the garment could be that one. Joseph's brothers took the garment that proclaimed his position as head of the family, and they flung it before their father's feet in Genesis 37. And it was stained with blood. Of course, it was the blood of something that they had sacrificed, so to speak. And so the picture and type is beautiful. Could be that coat of many colors. That would be interesting. Number three, it could be the garment, the purple robe placed by the soldiers upon Jesus when they buffeted him in Mark chapter 15. Could be that robe. But it does talk about it being white, so likely not. Christ may have taken His blood to heaven to offer it into the holiest, and this garment's been dipped in that blood from heaven, Hebrews 9. Could be. It's dipped in blood. The hem of it has blood on it, and the Battle of Armageddon hasn't taken place yet. Maybe it's the blood of Jesus, and He just went in there, and He dipped that thing in the blood and put it on, and He's on His way back. Now look at Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah offers a description of the battle that will take place. And it is a very descriptive assessment of this garment and this battle. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Boy, that doesn't go well in some of the big churches, I don't think. You know, you know why they take the blood out of the songs, because they say, well, it's gross to talk about blood. I don't know about you, but some people get sick thinking about blood. And then we've got nothing but the blood in the songbook. You know, it's the blood that saves. And listen, Jesus could not have drowned in the Sea of Galilee and saved us from our sins. Why? Because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. It's the blood that He shed. He sacrificed Himself on that cross. And the soldier came by with a spear and stabbed Him in the side. And blood and water came out. And with that, we have redemption. He had blood in His brow from the crown of thorns, and blood from the nails that they put in His hands, and blood from the nails they put in His feet. There was blood everywhere. And all of that blood was shed because He became the perfect sinless sacrifice for us. God, in human form, died on that cross, shedding His blood for our sin, because that's what the Father required. The Father is both just and the justifier. He can't be just if He's the judge and He looks at you and says, you know, you're a pretty good person. You did wrong. You broke the law. I'm the judge, but I like you. you're okay. That's an unrighteous judge. Think about it in human terms, and I mentioned this the other week, but think about it in human terms. You go before a judge, and he likes the way you chew gum and blow bubbles. You know, and he says, I like your bubble. I'm going to let you go free. That's a wicked judge. And I know it's an extreme example, but look at it this way. He looks at you and he says, you know what? You're dressed nice. You got a suit and tie on. Oh, no, you're poor. You look like a bum and you're homeless. I'm going to let you go. I'm not going to judge you according to the law. I'm just going to forgive you. That's an unrighteous judge. God's the same way. He's just. And therefore, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, left heaven's glory, came down, was born of a virgin in order to take upon Himself the veil of human flesh. God can't die. But when He took our sin upon Him, the wages of sin is death. Now He can die. He'd have hung on that cross for 1,000,000 years and never died until He became sin. And now He can die. And He shed His blood. And that's how we have forgiveness of sins. So it goes on in that verse. There's a name. His name is called the Word of God. This is in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. His name is called the Word of God. Turn to John 1. John 1. Now I'm going to give you something. And listen, don't worry about it. I'm just going to give it to you. Don't think, oh man, all these people are wrong and, you know, we need to fix everybody. You know, I've told you many times, knowledge puffeth up, so I give you some knowledge and you go around and try to fix everybody. That's not the purpose in learning your Bible. That's not the purpose in growth. We learn our Bible to make us a better Christian, more closer to God, because the more we know Him, the better off we are. So the name is called the Word of God. Here's the point. A capital W in the Bible denotes the person of Christ. So when you look in my books, all of my books, and I didn't know this when I wrote my first book. I had somebody that I sent a copy to down here in Florida, and he looked at it and he says, well, you know, we teach that, you know, the capital W is Jesus Christ. Small W is the written word. And so I changed all of my manuscript to match that and have done it in every book since. Capital W is the Word of God. So when you look in John 1:1, in the beginning was the what? Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. That's a pretty emphatic statement. Three times capital W. Who is that? Jesus Christ. How do you know? Look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. Capital W. And dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when you see capital W in my writings, and it should be in everybody's, just because that distinction's important. When you're talking about the incarnate Word, that's Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, capital W. Why? John 1:1, John 1:14, 1 John 5:7. What's 1 John 5:7? For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, capital W, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. So you have the Word, capital W, that's Jesus Christ. Now, when I write about the Word of God, some people say, oh, well, you're not elevating the Word of God. Well, you know me, I elevate the Word of God, but I want a distinction between the incarnate Word and the written Word. How do I do that? Capital W, little w. Now, when I use it in a title, you know, it's the title of a sermon, and it's the written Word, it's going to be a capital W, because it'd look odd to put a little W in there, just because of the way that we write things. Now, look at Revelation 19, 14. What's the Bible say? It says, and the armies which were in heaven followed Him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So I'll go ahead and give you another picture up here that I already gave you. But that's us. We're on white horses following the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world. Where are we? We are in heaven. The armies that are coming with Jesus are in heaven. And this includes all believers. We're coming back with Him. The church is part of those armies. They follow Christ from heaven. Christ now coming to smite the nations and then to rule them with a rod of iron. He's not coming to punish us. He's already rewarded us just in the fact that He kept His promise and He raptured us up there 7 years earlier. These armies do not consist of angels. The angels will be with Christ when He comes back, but the Bible says that He shall be revealed with all of His mighty angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says that with all of His mighty angels. So that's why you can get confused. Listen, He's going to be revealed with all of His mighty angels, but you know this. Remember in Matthew 24, He's sending His angels before Him to gather the elect. Why? Because that's Him, that's us, and He's coming back, and He's not going to be gathering anybody. He's going to have His angels gather everybody for protection, and then He's going to destroy everybody that's left. And that's how it's going to work. And then I did a close-up just... I actually did the close-up first, so... So you have angelic reapers, you've got angels gathering Israel, you've got the army white linen garments, identify them as the church. It tells you over and over again, Revelation 19:8 talks about purity, the purity of that white robe. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. We're going to appear with Him. Now I want you to turn to the book of Jude. Jude, I'll tell you what chapter. Chapter 1. Thank you. There's only one chapter in Jude. Thus, the frivolity from the pulpit. The first prophet mentioned in the Bible prophesied about the 10,000s, plural. That doesn't mean it's 10,000. And it means that it's a number you can't number. The 10,000s of saints that are coming back with Jesus Christ when the Lord returns to execute judgment. In Jude 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these saying, behold, the Lamb, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints. You read the book of, not the book of Enoch, don't get confused. That's extra biblical. Remember, the Bible is 66 books. When they tell you, well, there's a book of Enoch, extra biblical, it doesn't mean it's inspired of God or perfect. I had people contact me and they said, oh, there's this ministry I was involved in, and they put the book of Enoch in the Bible section. And they called and they couldn't get it done. Well, you know, I worked with the ministry. I called them up and said, hey, can you move that book out of the Bible section? You'll make a bunch of people down here in Florida happy. And they said, well, what's the problem? I said, look, it's not a Bible book. It's Enoch. It's extra biblical. Oh, I didn't understand what they wanted. Done. I actually became a hero, just so you know. Really. Because they tried for years to get it done. Then they contacted me and they asked me if I would do it because they knew that I had a relationship with them. And all I did was explained it. That's all you got to do sometimes. Explain it. Don't go, you bunch of heretics, you need to get yourself right with God. Don't you know that that's not a book of the Bible? And that, and you know, you get to preaching to people and they turn you off on, don't you know? You know, and then they're done. All I do is pick up the phone and talk to people, and I sometimes get better results. Not all the time. However, I do want to brag about Cox. After they sent somebody to our house several times, the guy says, oh yeah, you got a problem. They never came back. So this guy comes the other day, and I said, look, this is what's been going on. And I said, look, I'm really up to here with it. Now, I got a smile on my face. He said, well, I just want you to know that I work for Cox. I'm an employee of Cox. And I went, oh, wow, you might be the one. He says, I am the one. It's cool. Believer, oh, man, we had the greatest discussion. I gave him like four books before he left. And he got in there, and it was a problem in my house. And there are four wires that were run out by the guy that wired my house. And one that we were using was bad. One he tried to use was worse. Then the third one was better. He said, but this will only take care of you for about a year. Do you want a permanent fix? I said, yeah. And he says, I'll be back Wednesday. He's going to run a whole new wire in there. I said, what's it going to cost? He says, look, you should have had this fixed a long time ago. It's not going to cost you anything. I'm happy with Cox. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? I'm happy with an internet provider service. And I'm putting this out for everybody because I dogged them so bad the last time. And they were bad last time. All right. So he's coming back with 10,000s of his saints. Zechariah 14:5 says, "The Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee." That's Zechariah 14:5. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. "To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." He's coming back with all of his saints, and then he's going to the Father with all of his saints. Isn't that amazing? One more, I got to give you Joel, so I need you to go there. Joel chapter 2, and again, we could run the whole chapter of Joel, the whole book of Joel, but we're just going to do chapter 2, verse 7, and a couple of the verses. "They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war." These are the armies that are behind Jesus. "And they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks." By the way, if you don't know how to march, don't worry about it. It's taken care of. This is God we're talking about, that he's going to teach you. "Neither shall one thrust another." Don't worry about getting hurt if you're in this army. "They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon a sword, they shall not be wounded." You don't have to worry about being wounded in this army. "They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter into the windows like a thief." Remember, the thief is the second coming. "The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" The day of the Lord is when Jesus Christ comes back. And that's what we're looking at right now. The Lord. We'll look at the sharp sword next time in verse 15. But let's go ahead and stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Started 2 minutes late, and we finished 2 minutes late. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your many blessings, guide, lead, and direct in all things. Thank you for being such a merciful, wonderful, gracious God. We are so blessed to have a book that we can look into and learn so much more about you. Thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. We'll start again in about 12 minutes.